I appreciate you being here. This is a great time to understand one of the central truths of the Christian faith. And that is that there are two things that are involved in the gospel. One is the work of Christ who died for our sins. Not just that he died, but that he died for our sins. And then the second is to believe that he was raised from the dead. In one sense, he raised himself. He said he had the ability to take that life back up again. In another sense, the Holy Spirit raised him up. The Holy Spirit is called the one who raised him up. And then in another sense, God the Father raised him up. This is complicated for us, but God exists in three persons. And so in the ultimate sense, what one does, the others do. Don't ask me to explain that, because I exist in one person, you exist in one person. He's a different kind of being. And so we just have to kind of grasp after this and understand certain things are true, even if we're never going to get our rather finite mind around it. The passage that I want to share with you this morning is Matthew 28:6. The words of an angel, he is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Tonight I'll be sharing with you, rather exhaustively, the verses where we record Jesus Christ predicting, not the way people predict today. You know, I read these predictions on the periodicals as you check out at the grocery store, and it says, you know, a certain actor and actress will get a divorce. Wow, who would have guessed that, you know? they have all these things, just generalities. Christ said it specifically over and over and over again. And the angel reminds them, kind of a little dig in the heart there. He told you this, but you did not believe. It was so different from normal experience. You figured he must be just saying something else altogether. We are like that sometimes. The Bible tells us something plainly, and we say, can't mean that, must mean something else. He is risen, as he said. And then the invitation, come see the place where the Lord lay. That's where he has been. He is not there now. Let's step back in time, find our place next to Mary Magdalene and the other Mary as they visit Christ's tomb. They came to anoint the dead body with special spices. They were not expecting, in fact, him to be raised from the dead. It is Sunday morning. We were reading that at the end of the Sabbath, because of a mix-up for a long time, the Sabbath, a word that means, by the way, the point of it is a day of rest. That's the seventh day. That's the Saturday. For the Jews, since the day begins with the evening and ends the next evening, it goes from evening to evening, it would have been what we call Friday evening, about 6 o'clock till Saturday evening. So that Sabbath day had ended at 6 o'clock on Saturday, and it was dawning toward the first day of the week, the dawn, even though it would be the first day, 6 p.m. on Saturday, yet it was dawning on that first day, and that's when they come. So it is Sunday morning, and we are looking over their shoulders, perhaps. We who understand that Christ will not be there do not have to share the sadness at that they are having, the hopelessness. But we get there and find that an angel has rolled away the stone, actually sitting on it, scaring the soldiers to death, but telling the women, you don't have to be afraid. So perhaps we can share with them the astonishment to find that heavy stone. The lady's been saying, well, we're here, we've got the spices, but who's going to move that huge, heavy stone away so we can anoint the body? And a powerful angel, the words in the scripture are interesting. Some of the words almost indicate that he took this huge stone and just tossed it like a frisbee, boom, into the dirt at the side. And then sat on it like, you going to do anything about it, you know? And the brave soldiers answered by pretending they were dead and hoping he would go away. The heavenly angel gestures to the tomb and invites them to see. And may we stand there and get the idea of the coming of into the tomb. Notice, did we see the pictures? Yeah, okay. You see what the tomb looked like. That's just probably the tomb that we visited before. So we get this close, look inside, and this is the way it is now, gated off, but that broken piece there was a shelf that went across, and that's where the body lay. I just saved you a few thousand dollars visit to Israel there, but you can pay me later. Let's look at the tomb. The invitation is given, come. Come. I want you to come with me to the empty tomb. I'm going to try to make it attractive. Tombs aren't particularly attractive. Let me take your hand and guide you there. This is not for the mocker, you see. This is not a trip where I'm going to try to convince you out of your skepticism. This is not of the ignorant scoffers who say, well, anybody can say anything and so on. We're here at the actual fact and the actual historical place. So I don't ask their company. But I speak this morning to God's beloved, and I say to those who were saved by the blood of Christ, come, see the place where the Lord lay. Why should you come? Well, let me give you some reasons. First of all, come, for it is a shrine of greatness. What an impressive time it was when my wife and I were there and took some of these pictures. Men often visit the tombs of great men and women of history. President Dennis at Heritage is often finding, he found here in Indiana, the tomb of the drummer boy that marched with President Washington. But this tomb is the tomb of the king. This is the tomb of the restorer of our race, the very conqueror of death and hell itself. The greatest human being that ever lived was God clothed in flesh. Where could we find the grave of someone as famous as him, more important than him? So let us have that sense of grandeur of history to come and see this, a shrine of greatness. Come again because it's the tomb of your best friend. Whether you're a Christian or not, he's your best friend. You may not know it. Many of you have lost dear friends. Some have gone and placed flowers on their tombs, honor the place where they were laid. Perhaps you've gone to shed a lonely tear, the grave of your mother or your father or your husband or your wife. Come quietly with me in our mind's eye as we visit this tomb, dark garden there in the early morning of our Savior's burial. It's the grave of your best friend, the one who is closer to you than a brother. This is one who did not have to die, but chose to die in your place. This is one that said, I will do for them what they can't do for themselves. For us to pay the debt that we owe to God, our sin is an infinite sin, and it would take us infinite time to pay that sin, burning in hell forever. He, being an infinite being, could die once and pay an infinite price. And so he said, I can take their place. I can pay their price. And so he did. He did that for you. Now, whether you accept it or not, that's another question. But he did it for you. He opened the possibility. So let me say that on this Resurrection Sunday, let's come and pay respects at this grave. It's the grave of your best friend. Another reason I would encourage you to come is that, hey, it's an angel asking us to come. I'm always impressed with these supernatural beings. I've mentioned to others that we call them all angels, but I think that's an overgeneralization. The word angel means messenger. I think that those who are called angels are actually those given the job of delivering a message. We find several different kinds of spirit beings in the scripture. Some are so strange. In the book of the Revelation, John saw some things that were flashing back and forth like lightning. Strange things with four different faces. Some that had wings and feet that would turn every direction. Just all kinds of strange things. And John, in writing it, basically says, I don't know what you call them, but they're living things. That's about as close as he could get. Living beings. But this was truly an angel who had come to give a message, a divine messenger, and he bids us to come. This is the angel, it seems, as we read, the angel who came, perhaps like a bolt of lightning, grabs that stone that took many men to move, flung it away himself. Strength is not a problem with angels. Then sat on it, and then just waited. He frightened the soldiers, rolled the stone away. This is the one who encourages us, come see the place where the Lord lay. This is a being created to live with God in heaven. A spirit being who can take on seemingly some sort of physical form we can see. He's the one that urges us to act. This is a being who is as old as creation. They don't age and die and procreate. The very ones who were made in the beginning are alive today. He gives us the important charge. Come and see. One sent to reveal Christ's resurrection, because he didn't move the stone to let him out. Christ wasn't alive in there knocking, you know, help. Christ passed through the grave clothes and through the tomb. He was gone. He moved the stone to reveal that fact. Now he wants the disciples to witness that world-changing fact. This is not a place of corruption. This was a new tomb. Nobody had been in it before. Christ wasn't there long enough to begin to decay. So perhaps instead of corruption, we're going to find the lingering scent of everlasting life sweetening that room. And then let me say, come because it's a quiet spot. We come to such a place, the memory of a dying Savior, a hero, a martyr, but one who gave his life willingly, not of necessity, and for the purpose of saving you. It's a quiet spot. The song says, you have longed for sweet peace and for faith to increase and have earnestly, fervently prayed, but you cannot have rest or be perfectly blessed until all on the altar is laid. So bring your heart, and as an offering, lay that heart of love, of dedication, there at the mouth of the empty tomb. Lay your all on this altar of sacrifice, a quiet place of meditation, of reflection. So come. But while we're here, looking inside, I mentioned this morning that Mary looked in twice, perseverance, your attention is requested. See the place where the Lord lay. See it. Let's take a peek inside. We see, rather interestingly, that it's a costly tomb. We might not have expected that of Jesus. We saw how he lived. He just wandered. People give him things, and he would give it away to others. He was never in need, God supplying his need wherever necessary. But he was not a person who had a lot of material possessions. In fact, pretty much all that he had was given to him. But here it's a costly tomb. We read about this in Matthew 27. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate. He was a rich man, so he had access to the politicians. He went to Pilate, begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in clean linen cloth and laid it, that body, in his own new tomb. The description of the tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. He had a team of chiselers cutting that out and making a tomb cut out of it. He rolled a great stone on the door of the sepulcher and departed. So this is no common grave. Strange that Jesus, who had neither elegant garments, golden sandals, fancy palace, now lies in a noble grave. Surely God chose to honor his son in this way when he finished his payment for sin. Perhaps God said, his body shall no more be disgraced. It's been through enough. It will briefly sleep in an honorable grave. Joseph will give his stone excavation. Nicodemus, another wealthy man, will purchase embalming ointment. John 19:39. There came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. So no little bit. And so the wealthy come to honor him at his death. It is a costly tomb, and even as we saw, cut out of the solid stone. We see that it was cut from rock. There was no secret way out for the disciples to come in by the back door and steal the body out. No one else could enter and take that body away. But also, I think we see here, it's a place that would last the centuries. There's another place there in Israel where they say is the place, but it's well within the city limits. And the scripture tells us that they went outside the city for the crucifixion, and then in that same area was where the tomb was. Christopher Ness said, when Christ was born, he lay in a virgin's womb, and when he died, he was placed in a virgin tomb. He slept where never man had slept before. So, you know, nobody can say with any reason that some other person rose from that tomb. As we look in, we see something else that was noticed by those who looked in, and that was it holds the grave clothes. John chapter 20, verses 3 through 7. Let me take you slowly through this. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and I mentioned earlier that this is John, came to the sepulcher. So they ran together. The other disciple did outrun Peter, came first to the sepulcher, and he, stooping down, looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went not in. Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulcher, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. A couple of things. You've heard of the Shroud of Turin, that supposedly there was some sort of special image of Christ on that. It cannot be a real thing, whatever anybody says about it. It cannot be a real thing. There was no shroud that covered his entire body. There was a linen wrapped around his body, and then a separate piece of linen that was wrapped around his head. So you would not have a Shroud of Turin as they show it today. No, what we're seeing here is a fantastic indication of what happened when Christ's body became alive again. We recognize from his later appearances that this was not the same kind of body that he had before. It's the same Jesus, and it is the same body, but it's a different kind. The apostle in 1 Corinthians 15 explains to us that just you take a seed, like a kernel of corn, and you plant it, what comes up is not just that same piece of corn, something far greater, far bigger. A corn stalk that grows two, three ears of corn, and it's bigger, stronger, more powerful. And he says, your body is sown a physical body, but it is raised a spiritual body. Physical means essentially that it is subject to the so-called physical laws. Gravity, you can't, two things can't occupy the same place at the same time, that type of thing. But a spiritual body is different. It's the same body, but now it's subject only to spiritual laws, the laws of the Spirit. And so Christ could direct himself to do a number of things. One of the things was that he was outside a room. The disciples were in the room and they had locked the doors. They were afraid. To show them that he was alive, he appeared in the midst of the room. I was mentioning that we now understand a little bit of concepts, at least, of different dimensions, so that the physicists actually now talk about basically 10 dimensions, four of which are measurable and the others are not. Christ was able, as it were, to open a door where he was and step into the center of that room. He didn't pass through the wall, didn't break through the wall, didn't pass through the wall. What happened here was that when he became alive again, he just moved out of those wrappings, as well as moving out through the stone walls, and was gone. There was no physical thing that could hold him. But when he did that, all the wrappings, he didn't have to unwrap himself. You get the idea? He just passed through it. And that's the word that's used here where it says that the napkin was by itself wrapped together in a place by itself. I've heard these fanciful stories of how Christ was very neat, that when he got done unwrapping all this, he folded the napkin. That's not the word. The word actually is a word in the Greek that it folded itself upon itself. The idea, if you can imagine, what it would be like to have a napkin that was wrapped around a head, and then the head just passing through it without bothering it, and it just collapsed upon itself. Here is what they saw, that the body had just gone, and what had wrapped him and had been anointed with that 100 pounds of spices of Nicodemus, a liquid that they had poured over, it had just collapsed down onto that stone shelf. They saw it. They saw it. It mentioned that John finally got it. He really meant it. He rose from the dead. See, this was not the picture of somebody who stole the body. Why would you take the time to unwrap and then set these out like that, you see? They didn't know what happened, but here was the evidence. It holds the grave clothes. Christ is alive and more powerful in his new spiritual body than ever before. Well, we've come, we've paid attention, we're looking at these things. But let me say, how are we to feel about this? What emotions should be excited here? Well, let me urge you, be stirred with some deep sorrow. You're at a tomb. Peter tells us who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. The word tree meaning piece of wood. That we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. The songwriter said, he was wounded for our transgressions. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. For our guilt, he gave us peace. From our bondage, gave release. And with his stripes, our souls are healed. My sin nailed him there. Your sin was why he was taking that punishment. Can I not feel sorrow at the place where he was laid? The one whose proper place was on a glorious throne in heaven, never experiencing the difficulties of human life, never experiencing the horrors of a death on the cross. That was where he belonged, king of it all. God omnipotent. But because of our sins, we set it there. I'm always a little troubled when I see somebody looking at one of those silver crucifixes and they say, isn't it beautiful? This is the death of one who deserved no death. Let's have a tear ready to say, here is one who died for us, and they laid his body. What a terrible sacrifice for us. However, as our emotions are saddened by what he had to go through for our sake, let us also be stirred with joy and gladness. Does the fact that it's empty resonate unimportant to you? The angel thought it was important. He is not here. You see, come and see the place where he lay. Weep to think of his suffering, but now let's dry that tear. Rejoice to think of his resurrection. Alive, and now alive forevermore. Alive with the restoration of all the privileges of Godhead that he had set aside. He hadn't been eliminated from him, but he just set aside independent use of it while he was on the earth. He couldn't have all of his God powers in action while he was on earth and say that he lived life like we did. We don't have those powers, so he set independent use of those aside. That's why it was a temptation for him to turn the stone into bread, the first temptation of the devil. What was that a temptation to do? Well, do something that only God can do and do it for yourself, you see. He says, no, that's not going to happen. So we're stirred with joy and gladness. Your guilt murdered him. For that, we need to be sad. But his satisfactory sacrifice for your sin raised him from the dead. We can be happy about that. We can say, then everything he said was true. All the promises of salvation by just believing in him were true. Again, be stirred with the knowledge that one day you and I will also be laying in some tomb. It's appointed unto man once to die. In a little time, in 100 years, every one of us will be dead if the rapture hasn't happened yet. Some of you perhaps are very near to death and don't know it. Moses wrote that 70 years are the normal range of life. I turned 68 this year. Getting pretty close. He said you can make it to 80 if you have special strength. Of course, on the other hand, he was about 120 when he wrote that. So there's supernatural things to take into consideration. But the fact is, our time is running out. How long do you suppose you probably have? Sometimes I think of my departure. Will it be a violent death? Will it be peaceful? Will it be sudden or lingering? But it's not mine to choose. So I can't worry about that, can I? It's not like something I should have planned better, you know? It's not up to you either, is it? Here's the question. Will you close your eyes to this world and open them in the brightness of heaven forever, in the presence of Christ, your Savior? Or will you find yourself, as Christ told in his story of the rich man, closing his eyes in death here and, as it were, dropping right through that bed, hurtling down a fiery tunnel and landing in the furnace of fire called Hades? What a shock. People dying, saying, I'm glad to be out of the trouble of this world, only to find themselves in the fire of an eternal punishment. I wish there was another choice. I wish there was like a halfway house, some sort of quiet purgatory you could be in for a while. But no, it's either heaven or hell. So let us have our emotions stirred by the fact that we're at a tomb, and one day people will be laying our bodies in a tomb. And let's close with this thought. What have we learned by our visit? Let me just mention three things. Jesus is God. This is not a man who happened to die. He would not have been raised from the dead, you see. There have been those who were but men and women who were raised from the dead. However, they didn't do it. They didn't raise themselves. This was something by the power of God through an agency that raised them from the dead. This is one who said, I have been given the ability to lay down my life and to take it back up. Jesus is God. John 10, 17 and 18. Therefore doth my Father love me, Christ said, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. Take his life back. No man taketh it from me, whatever it looks like. He says, I'm doing this voluntarily, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. My friend, there is no better proof of Christ's deity than his resurrection. Others were raised, others will be raised, but it was Jesus who took his own life back. Leave this day of resurrection with this confirmation in your thinking. Who could be able to take his own life back once dead? Jesus is God. Secondly, because of this work, you can now be saved. The old covenant taught us how God dealt with sin. He said, if you sin, you have to bring your lamb, poor little lamb, perfect lamb, hasn't done anything wrong, didn't cheat at poker, didn't do any bad thing. And you have to slice its throat open and let its blood gush out and watch it tremble and die. He has to die because that's the penalty for sin. He will die in your place. On the Day of Atonement, the priest would sacrifice for the general nation, for the people. And that blood would be collected in a bowl. Later, he would take that bowl into the tabernacle and then part the curtains that were only parted once a year, the veil, and walk into the very presence of the Ark of the Covenant, which represented the throne of God. And there with that bowl, dipping the hyssop in, he would sprinkle it on the ark and in front of it. This was the picture that a consecrated, sanctified priest, ordained of God, could then take the shed blood for the people and present it before God to be accepted. If it was done right, then God was accepted that, and the people's sins at that time were just covered over, atoned for. But with Christ, he was both the lamb that died, but here with the resurrection, he became the high priest who then could take that blood and eventually ascend to heaven itself, and not in front of the symbol of Christ, of God's throne, but before the very throne of God, present it there. And not like the old priest who had to leave because next year he had to do it again. This time it was once for all. And Jesus, having presented the blood, sat down at the right hand of the Father. That's when they sent the Holy Spirit to begin the work of the church. You see, you can be saved now. The blood payment has been made, and that blood has been offered to God and accepted, which was why the Holy Spirit was sent. And so now we can say to you, you don't have to do anything. It's already been done. Simply receive the gift that has been paid for by the blood of Christ. And then finally, this thought. Your resurrection is assured. You see, to be saved, you have to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Part of the deal. That's part of the gospel. He died for our sins and rose again the third day. Romans 10:9 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, that he is the Lord, and shall believe in thine heart, notice, that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. No question about it. That's how it's done. That's how you receive it. That's what you believe, that he died and rose again. But the fact is that Christ being raised from the dead argues that such resurrection is possible. Paul argued in 1 Corinthians 15 that all men will be resurrected. 1 Corinthians 15:12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? You're not allowed to believe that there's no resurrection if you're a Christian, because as a Christian, you believe that Christ rose from the dead. However, 1 Corinthians 15:21 and 22 says, for since by man, that is by Adam, came death, by man, that is Christ, came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. See, there's coming a time when Christ will return in the air, and everyone who is a Christian will be taken up, snatched up. That'll be our resurrection, because the dead in Christ will raise first. If you die before the rapture, your spirit will be immediately with God in heaven, but your body will rest, as it were, sleeping in the grave. And when Christ comes back, he awakens the sleepers. They arise as Christ did out of his tomb. They don't have to break the dirt. They don't have to scramble out of that concrete vault. They just pass right up through. And they meet him in the air, rejoin the spirits there. The spirits now become embodied spirits with a spiritual body. And they go back to heaven to be forever with the Lord. My friend, if you're here and never having received Christ as Savior, you also will be resurrected. There is coming a time when your bodies will be raised out of the tomb, and your bodies will be joined to your spirit, and that forever. It will make you an indestructible being that will exist forever. But that resurrection will happen at what is called the Great White Throne Judgment. It is not a resurrection to look forward to. It is a time when, for a brief moment, your spirit will be taken out of the furnace of fire, Hades. You will stand before the judge, and he will ask, what have you done with Jesus Christ? And you may give whatever reason you think might work. But then the book of life will be open, and it says, that name has been blotted out. They no longer have chosen life. And then your spiritualized body that lasts forever will be cast into the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone. And a lid will be put upon it, and no one that enters ever can leave. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our Father, the scriptures here have bid us come to the tomb and see that Christ was no longer there. We have seen what we could have seen. We have learned what we can learn. And we are left with this idea that we will be resurrected either to a resurrection of life or to a resurrection of death and destruction. With heads bowed, eyes closed, we have been encouraging you to see the evidence of what Christ has done. May I urge you to act upon it? If you're here without a knowledge of the truth, if you do not know for sure that you've received Jesus Christ, but would like to be, in a moment we're going to sing a song, and I'm going to ask you to come forward and just tell me you'd like to know how to be saved. And it's no big process. We'll just take you aside to a quiet place and show you from the scripture how to be saved. But if you reject him today and tomorrow and the next day, then one day your body will be laid in a tomb. You'll be resurrected to stand before the judgment and say you have rejected everything that's good, and it turns you to everything that is bad. I wonder if you would say, Pastor, God's touched my heart. I feel a stirring in my spirit. I need what Christ offered. I need the salvation that he died to provide. Pray for me. If I were to die today, I don't know for sure that I would go to heaven to be with the Lord, but I'd like to be sure. Pray for me. Would you just slip your hand up? Slip it up, put it back down. Pray for me. Yes, amen. Pray for me. I'd like to know. I'd like to be sure. Father, then we thank you that we have the possibility of assurance of salvation, to know that what Christ did for us counts for us because we've received what he has provided. Help us then to rejoice in our salvation that was purchased at such a cost and vindicated with such a miracle. We pray thy blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.